All right. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، وصلى الله وسلم وبارك على سيدنا ومولانا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم. اللهم علمنا ما ينفعنا، وانفعنا بما علمتنا، وزدنا من فضلك علما وتعليما، إنك على كل شيء قدير. وبعد، السلام عليكم ورحمة الله. Now the class that everyone has been waiting for. So as you see on the slide, we have different pictures of meat, some of which are ambiguous and some of which are identified with restaurant chains. So inshallah, today we're going to talk all about meat issues. In the previous class, we looked at halal meat in a general sense by identifying what is halal and what is haram to eat, the different kinds of animals and sea creatures and whatnot within the Hanafi school and the Maliki school. And today, inshallah, we're going to look at the issue of slaughter itself. So let's say that after discussing all of the halal and haram kinds of animals, we're picking one of those animals. We're going to pick a cow. Well, now that we've picked the cow and we know cow is halal to eat, what is the process by which it becomes halal to eat? Because obviously, if the cow was to die on its own, it would be considered meita, carrion. And although a cow is halal to eat, you can't eat meita. So there has to be a process by which that halal food or that animal that's halal to eat is rendered halal. And that is through the process of zakat. Not to be confused with zakat, with the dhal, zakat, that is the ritual slaughter that permits eating that animal. So we're going to look at how that is done, and then look at issues related to the meat of Ahlul Kitab, and whether or not those rulings, what are those rulings, and whether or not those rulings apply to the meat we find in supermarkets and in restaurant chains, inshallah. So we're looking at zakat, which is the ritual slaughter that permits the eating of the animal. Why don't we use the word zabiha? Well, most people, when they talk about halal meat, they'll use that word zabiha. That's okay. But the reason why we say zakat is because that refers to the ritual slaughter in the broadest sense. In terms of how you kill the animal, there's broadly two ways. There is dhabh, from where we get the word dhabiha, and then there is nahar, which is also slaughter, but it's a different process, as you'll see. So the fuqaha in the books of fiqh, when they talk about the rulings of slaughter, they mention the conditions of zakat, the conditions. And they say, number one, the slaughterer, the muzakki, has to be sane. He has to be mature, he has to be a Muslim, or someone from Ahlul Kitab, meaning a Jew or a Christian, and that person doing the slaughter cannot be in Ihram. They can't be in Ihram or Hajj or Umrah, they have to be outside of Ihram. So those are the conditions for the one doing the slaughter. The animal that is slaughtered must be halal to eat, and that means two things, basically. The animal itself is halal in essence to eat, like a cow, but it's also lawfully acquired. You can't properly slaughter a stolen cow. That wouldn't be halal to eat. And the animal has to be alive, obviously. The third condition is that the slaughter must be with a sharpened tool. Now notice I don't say knife here. Although all slaughters are done with a knife or some sharp metal instrument, we don't say knife because it is possible that some people in some places may not have access to a metal blade and they have access to other forms of sharp bladed instruments in which it would be permissible. Broadly, there's maybe some exceptions. The fourth condition is that the person who is slaughtering it, the muzakki, has to have the intention to slaughter at the time of slaughter. Why is that important? Because if they don't have intention, then it's a random killing. Right? It has to be very specific. They have the intention that they are slaughtering the animal. They didn't, you can't, in other words, you can't just hit a cow with a car while driving on the highway and say, oh, well, that was a slaughter. No, that you didn't intend to slaughter, and that's not how you would slaughter a cow in the first place. Lastly, and this is the big point, is one of the conditions of the slaughter is tasmiyah. Now, what is tasmiyah? To mention the name of Allah. Now, this means pronouncing the name of Allah at the time of slaughter. The perfect and best way to do that is to say Bismillah Wallahu Akbar. But the fuqaha say that a person can mention any of Allah's names. And if, even if they said Allahu Akbar, that would be sufficient. Now, when we get to the issue of tasmiyah, this is where we find different views within the legal schools about what happens if a person forgets, or how does that work. So, and this bears importance on the issue of the meat of Ahlul Kitab, as we'll see later on. So when it comes to the tasmiyah, saying the name of Allah at the time of slaughter, the madhahib have different positions on this. In the Hanafi school, this is required for anyone who slaughters each time, whether Muslim or Christian. And here you get a bit of the answer for the issue of Chick-fil-A and McDonald's, especially if you're a Hanafi, right? In the Hanafi madhab, failure to mention the name of Allah renders that animal unlawful to eat. So it doesn't matter if it's the Muslim slaughtering the animal or a Christian slaughtering it. It doesn't matter if it's a batch of animals or one. Every single one has to have the name of Allah mentioned on it at the time of slaughter. And if a person fails to do that, the animal is haram to eat, point blank. In the Maliki school, it's more lenient because they say that if a person remembers the tasmiyah at the time of slaughter, if one remembers the tasmiyah at the time of slaughter and can say it, you know, nothing's impeding them, but they purposely omit it, they don't say it. The slaughtered animal is not halal to eat. But if he forgot to say the tasmiyah, or for one reason or another was unable to say the tasmiyah, is still halal. So this is the Muslim person slaughtering the cow. He says Bismillah, Wallahu Akbar, when slaughtering this one. He gets to the second one and is distracted. He forgets to say it. Still halal to eat. It's still halal. And the ulama of the Malikiyah say that the tasmiyah isn't required for one who is mute because they're unable to speak. Likewise, it's not required of them if they're unable to pronounce the Arabic, which is unlikely, but it's still an allowance in the school. Likewise, it's not required from someone who is Ahlul Kitab. So in the Maliki school, if a Christian were to do the slaughter without mentioning the name of Allah, it's still halal, assuming other conditions are in place, as we'll get to. In the Shafi'i school, it's even more lenient. They say that if a person intentionally omits the tasmiyah, it's still halal. But if they omit it istighfafan, considering it insignificant, it's haram. Why do they say that? So this is the person who, they come to the animal, they don't say Bismillah, Wallahu Akbar, not because they forgot. And not because they're distracted, but they omit the Bismillah out of this feeling of it being unimportant or insignificant. If they have that attitude to it, it renders that animal haram. And the reason why is because to have that attitude of insignificance, istighfaf, is a belittlement of one of the guidelines in slaughtering within the Sharia. It is like belittling anything in Sharia. It's kufr, if not borderline kufr, if not kufr itself. So that is the Shafi'i position. So in the three schools here, the strictest is obviously the Hanafi school. So a Hanafi They have to say Bismillah each time. If they forget it, the animal's haram. In the Maliki school, if a person forgets it, it's still halal. In the Shafi school, even if they omitted it on purpose, it's still halal, as long as it didn't come with this attitude of belittlement or deeming it insignificant. Now, how would you know that? Well, that's another question. But that would be determined through what we call qara'inul ahwal, you know, other circumstantial evidence that would indicate that this person, you know, doesn't really have deen, you know. So these are the basic rules concerning tasmiyah within the three schools. Now, on the issue of tasmiyah, we find it within the Quran. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions tasmiyah in the verse, وَلَا تَأْكُلُوا مِمَّا لَمْ يُذْكَرِ اسْمُ اللَّهِ عَلَيْهِ وَإِنَّهُ لَفِسْقٌ. He says, do not eat from that upon which Allah's name has not been pronounced, for indeed it is immoral, it's fisq. So according to the Malikis and the Shafi'is, forgetting the tasmiyah doesn't make the animal haram to eat. And the reason why is because the Prophet ﷺ says, Allah has overlooked from my ummah its mistakes, its forgetfulness, and what they are compelled to do under duress. So this hadith applies to so many areas of life, where if you forget something, you make a mistake concerning something, or you're under compulsion, then you're pardoned for that. So this is the general line of evidence used within the Shafi'i and Maliki school for why omitting it or forgetting it is pardoned. Now, for the tasmiyah, as I said, it's enough to mention any of Allah's names. If you say Bismillah by itself, or Allahu Akbar by itself, or even La ilaha illallah or Subhanallah, that's all fine, because that is all considered mentioning the name of Allah upon the animal at the time of slaughter. But the superior formula is to say Bismillah Wallahu Akbar, because that is the formula that's transmitted to us by the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So we talked about the conditions of the slaughter and the issue of tasmiyah. We now come to the method of slaughter. How exactly should the animal be killed? Remember, we said earlier that we're talking about zakat, which is ritual slaughter. And the reason why we didn't say dhabiha is because when you slaughter an animal, there's two ways you can do it. There's actually three, but the two main ways, one is called dhabh, from which we get the word dhabiha, and the other is nahar. The difference between the two is considering the animal, the size of the animal and whatnot. So dhabh, or slaughter, is to slaughter the animal with a knife sideways across the neck, right? That's what most people recognize. And this is for all domesticated animals. What's a domesticated animal? What's an example? Goats, sheep, right? Lamb, yeah. Cow, yes, is domesticated. The second way is called nahar. Does anyone know where this word appears in the Quran? Wanhar. Inna a'tainaka al-kawthar fasalli li rabbika wanhar. So pray to your Lord wanhar and sacrifice. Right? That's the nahar. The yawm al-nahar, that's the day of the sacrifice, and we're coming up to that pretty soon. So the nahar is a different form of slaughter. It's where you pierce the base of the neck with a spear or a sharp instrument, and this is how you kill it. You go inside through this puncture. And this is for large animals that are not easily slaughtered just by passing it across the neck. This will be for animals like camels that are difficult to pin down. Now, the cow is also difficult to pin down. And the fuqaha say that for the cow, you have both options available. If you're able to kill it via dhabh, then you can do it that way. If you can't do it that way, then nahar is an option for the cow as well. So the cow occupies both of these as valid ways of slaughtering it. For the camel, you're going to have a hard time trying to get a blade across its neck. You're going to have to do the nahar. for a sheep or a goat, you wouldn't puncture the neck and do that because it's too easy to get a hold of and slaughter through the process of dhabh with a knife across the neck. So these are the two methods. Now, when it concerns dhabh and nahar, there are certain obligations. There are certain things that have to be upheld at the time of slaughter. So for the dhabh, you have to cut the neck, and for the nahar, you have to pierce it, right? Now, the ulama mentioned that the neck consists of four parts. There's the two arteries, what we mean is under the neck, beneath it. You have two arteries, and you have the windpipe, and you have the throat. So four parts. The fuqaha mentioned that when you slaughter the animal, at least three out of these four have to be properly cut. So they say, in the Maliki school, for example, the obligation is to cut the two arteries and the throat. And when you do that, you have to cut all of them in a single moment. I mean, you can't just cut one and then go and take a break and come back and cut the second one and then come back and cut the third. If you do that, where you cut one and then you take the blade out and you do something else and come, it's rendered impermissible to eat. The proper slaughter requires that you're cutting all of them in one single action, right? If you lift the hand and go back, it nullifies the dhabh. It's not proper, not halal to eat after that. So when they talk about the way of slaughtering the animal, after mentioning the condition of the one doing it, the issue of tasmiyah, and the two methods and the obligations, they also talk about the things that would render the animal haram, things that would nullify the dhabh or the nahar, things that would cancel it out and render it invalid. And there's some differences among the fuqaha about some of these, but basically you have number one, deliberately omitting the basmala, right? If a person purposely omitted it, except for the Shafiris, that would nullify the dhabh. Or if the basmala is replaced by someone mentioning the name of a false god, well, there's no difference about that. If a person were to slaughter an animal in the name of this or that false god, this or that idol, then this is considered impure, is considered maita, it's haram to eat, and there's no question about that. Anything on which other than Allah's name is pronounced at the time of slaughter renders that animal haram to eat. Another nullifier of the slaughter is if the required areas are not cut. So if one or two out of the four are cut but not the others, that would render it haram to eat, right? This is not usually an issue, but it could be an issue, especially if a person doesn't know how to slaughter an animal properly, they're not trained in it, they're not experienced, and they have one. You know how it happens, right? In the Muslim world, a couple of weeks before Eid, they'll go buy the goat and then they're feeding it. But if they don't have experience, they may not know exactly what they're doing, and they're cutting it the wrong way, and they're causing excess pain and suffering while the animal's bleeding out because they haven't cut it properly so that it dies a painless death. So if they only cut it partially, then yes, it may die from that, but it wasn't killed properly. So three out of the four parts have to be cut. If it's less than three, then it wouldn't be allowed to eat. And that cutting has to be continuous, as we said. It can't be one part and then another part. It has to be done in one fluid motion in one moment, right? And the slaughter will be nullified if it's cut from the back of the neck. It has to be from beneath the head. It has to be here. It can't be from the back of the neck. If it's done from here, then it's not a ritual slaughter. It's not valid. And if any of these things are nullified, then that animal is meita. And if it's meita, it's carry on, it's haram to eat, binas al-Qur'an, because the Qur'anic text is very explicit in prohibiting eating meita. And this animal becomes meita if it's not killed according to the proper conditions, if any of these things are violated. So, some of this stuff may seem abstract, unless you've killed an animal. If you've killed an animal, and maybe you've killed more than one, and you have a little bit of experience, this will all make perfect sense, especially the method. But if you haven't done it, even if you've seen it, you may not fully appreciate what has to be done as you're cutting and the parts that have to be cut. But these are the conditions, and these are the nullifiers. So now we come to the meat of the topic, the meat of Ahlul Kitab, or can I eat at Chick-fil-A? And I want to summarize this, give you a short form answer right here and right now. If you were here from the beginning when we did the second module on the transmission of Islam, we talked about how Islamic law has been codified and preserved, how it's been transmitted, and how this transmission is through the collective work of the ulama of ijtihad as codified and refined within the context of the four legal schools. We also talked about the issue of whether a person has to follow a single madhab in every single issue in their life. And if they don't, well, how then do they navigate answers? How do they get answers for their questions? So I'll say to you now in the short answer, if you in your personal life commit yourself to following a single specific madhab in your ibadat, that's something you commit yourself to, and you're learning one, then your school, your madhab that you're following, may or may not allow for you to go eat the supermarket meat or the meat in the restaurants that is roughly considered the meat of Ahlul Kitab. Because there are conditions. If you don't commit yourself to following a single madhab, right, outside of certain ibadat, then you could theoretically take a position that would allow it. But there are other factors you have to consider. Number one, you have to consider the fiqh of the matter. Which schools allow that, and under which conditions? Number two is the question of fact. Does that meat in the restaurants or supermarkets really meet those conditions within the schools that give a more, I guess you could say, lenient view towards the meat of Ahlul Kitab? And then there's a third question to ask yourself. Even if the school that you follow allows it under certain conditions, and even if you think those conditions are met, if you feel uneasy about it, you should default to just going with what you know and avoiding any kind of gray area that makes you feel uncomfortable or uneasy. So maybe if you accept, yes, it is the meat of Ahlul Kitab, yes, it is halal to eat, but I still feel a certain way about going through that drive-thru, then you basically seek the fatwa from your heart in this case and go with what puts your heart at ease and avoid it, because obviously it's not wajib to eat any of that stuff. So these are considerations. Having said that, we want to look at what are the school's position on the meat of Ahlul Kitab and how much would that apply to the supermarket meat and the meat we find in restaurants. So I'll just get it out of the way. If you are strictly following the Hanafi school, you can't eat anything out there. You just can't. If you're Shafi'i, you can't. You just can't. If you're Maliki, maybe. Maybe, maybe not. Okay? So let's look at this. If you're not committing to any particular madhab, right? You learned your tahara and salah according to one, but you know, you go to this scholar and that scholar for fatwa. It doesn't matter what school they follow. You could choose to take a position that would disallow it or allow it. It all depends on that scholarship that you're following and who you trust. So let's go to the basis of all of this. This is one of those issues that people ask all the time, and there's a lot of conflicting fatwas out there. There's a lot of different urban legends, you know. Oh, just say Bismillah and it all becomes halal. It's not quite that simple. Not quite that simple. That is a true statement, but it has a very specific context. The basis is in the Quran, in Surah Al-Ma'idah. Allah Ta'ala says in this chapter, الْيَوْمَ أُحِلَّ لَكُمْ الطَّيِّبَاتُ وَطَعَامُ الَّذِينَ أُوتُوا الْكِتَابَ حِلٌّ لَكُمْ وَطَعَامُكُمْ حِلٌّ لَهُمْ. Today, all good, pure foods have been made lawful for you. Similarly, the food of the people of the book is permissible for you, and yours is permissible for them. So in this verse, Allah Ta'ala has given the Muslim Ummah a dispensation, a rukhsa, allowing them to eat the foods of Ahlul Kitab. Notice the verse does not say lahm, doesn't say meat, it just says ta'am. So ta'am is meat and vegetables and everything. This is am, it's a general verse. Now the ulama, they say that the word ta'am here refers to meat because there was never a question about whether you can eat that cucumber sold to you by the Christian. That was never a question. So they say that although the word ta'am here is general, it specifically refers to meat. But the linguistic meaning would include meat and produce and other foods. All of those are halal for us, excluding what is haram in and of itself, such as maita, such as pork and flowing blood. Those things are haram regardless of whether they're obtained from a Muslim or a kitabi. So the ulama mentioned that this verse gives a general permission for Muslims to eat the meat of Ahlul Kitab. And when we say general, it means that it could be subject to specification, right? So in usul, you have am and khas, you have am makhsus, you have these terms, right? So this is a general verse, but it is subject to specification. It is subject to qualification, right? Is qualified by other conditions. The other conditions for a valid slaughter. So we have to keep that in mind. Just because it says the meat of Ahlul Kitab, it doesn't mean it's an absolute. There's further qualifications involved here. And we call this am makhsus. So let's look at the gold standard, as I call it. Meaning, because none of the madhahib say that you can't eat the meat of Ahlul Kitab. Everyone agrees with that because it's in the Quran. What they disagree on are some of the conditions that would render it halal to eat. So within each of the schools, there is what you would call a gold standard. Basically, conditions that if met, there is no question that it's halal for you to eat. So according to the Hanafi, the Maliki, and the Hanbali schools, these three schools, if a kitabi, a Jew or a Christian, slaughters the animal while mentioning the name of God, and they slaughter it properly according to our standards, Islamic standards, and the way it's cut, and it's witnessed by a Muslim on top of that, there's no question. If these three things are fulfilled, there is no question at all that it is halal to eat. No question at all. So let's say you go to, I don't know, an Amish or a Mennonite farm. And this Christian man takes the knife, he pronounces the name of God, and he kills it properly, and you saw it. It's absolutely halal for you to eat that. There's no question about it whatsoever. And this is the gold standard for the Hanafi school, the Maliki school, and the Hanbali school. Because nothing has been omitted, no condition has been omitted that would render it haram to eat. Everything is in place. Now notice which madhab is not mentioned here. Shafi'is. You see, the Shafi'i schools the Shafi'i school has a much stricter condition that makes it really hard. So the gold standard in the Shafi'i school is that the slaughterer is a kitabi, they are a Christian or a Jew, and we're referring to Christians here, a kitabi with an uninterrupted Christian lineage going all the way back to Jahiliyyah. So if the Christian does not actually descend from Bani Israel, but his lineage is known, And each generation has been Christian going all the way back to the time of Sayyidina Isa, then in the Shafi'i school, that is a Kitabi whose meat you can eat. Good luck finding someone with that lineage. So if that is met, okay, you come to the next condition. And that person with that verified lineage going all the way back also slaughters the animal properly while mentioning the name of Allah Ta'ala, and is witnessed by a Muslim. Then if these four things are fulfilled in the Shafi'i school, there is no question whatsoever that this animal is halal to eat. Now, I'm mentioning here it's witnessed by a Muslim, not because they mentioned that, but because it's something within the Maliki school too. But if it's witnessed by a Muslim, there's no question about, oh, did it happen or not happen, right? You saw it. It's verified to have been done properly. That's why I add this. So these are the gold standards within the four schools. So if, at least in the first three, if those three things are done, no one should have any doubt. No one should say, oh, I'm not really sure, you know. I feel uneasy. You have no reason to feel uneasy because every condition has been fulfilled. It is halal for you. And this is why Muslims, even if they avoid supermarket meat, they don't feel the same way about kosher meat, do they? They feel a lot more comfortable with eating kosher meat because, okay, well, they're Jews. There's a process. There's halakha. There's the sharia. There's laws involved. Their method is done a certain way. So most Muslims, even if they don't eat kosher meat, they wouldn't necessarily have an issue or consider it haram per se. Whereas the meat of ostensible Christians, there's a lot of question marks. And we'll get to that, inshallah. Okay, here's a question. What if the Kitabi, the Christian or Jew, mentions other than the name of Allah? Maybe the Christian says, in the name of Jesus. Well, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions in the Quran, in the verse in Surah Al-Baqarah, that He has only made forbidden you to eat carrion, maita, blood, swine, and what is slaughtered in the name of any other than Allah. So if it's a Kitabi mentioning the name of other than Allah, it wouldn't be halal, right? There's a narration from Sayyidina Ali radiallahu anhu. He said, if you hear a Jew or a Christian mentioning other than Allah on their animal, do not eat it. And if you did not hear them mentioning other than Allah on it, eat it, because Allah has permitted their animal for us and He knows what they utter. This is a beautiful statement because he's saying that if you hear it, then you don't. But you don't have to pry and interrogate them. If you didn't hear it, then just eat it. It's fine. It's only if you know that they're doing that and you hear it, would you not eat that animal. But you understand, back then, and for a very long time, up until recently, most slaughters were ritual slaughters, right? For festivals, for large groups, it was a ritualized thing. And it wasn't done on a mass scale. And because of that, people would mention either the name of Allah or the name of some other object of worship. But for the large mass slaughtering, people aren't mentioning anything. They don't mention the name of Allah or the name of anyone else besides Allah. So we have to keep that in mind. All right, and for chickens especially. So as I just said, and I put here in the slide, this issue of tasmiyah, of mentioning other than Allah's name, is not really a common problem today. Because in the earlier days, as we said, it was customary for people to slaughter only for their personal needs. And if they slaughtered a large animal, it was not possible for them to eat all that meat. How can you and your family eat a whole cow before the meat rots? They didn't have refrigeration. So if they slaughtered a cow, it's being distributed. So there's a ritualized aspect to that, of doing it for helping others and feeding people. And so there was a certain religious connotation with the slaughter. It wasn't customary back then for them to slaughter many animals for sale or trade. So when they would do it for personal needs, it tended to be ritualized by mentioning the name of Allah or other than Allah. But now we see that slaughtering is two categories. We have the slaughtering that people do for selling the meat, and we have the slaughtering for personal use, such as what we do for Eid, right? And most of the meat that is in supermarkets, if not all, it's done for sale, and there's no ritualized aspect to the slaughter whatsoever. It's just killed for preparing the meat and sending it out to the market for sale. So the tasmiya isn't really an issue. Back to this question. So, can we eat at Chick-fil-A or anywhere else for that matter? Again, it depends on your madhab. In the Hanafi school, we would have to say no, because the slaughterer does not mention the name of Allah. That's the norm. And those slaughterhouses, they're just killing the animal and moving on to the next one, right? There's a lot of work to be done. There's no ritualized aspect to it. So that's the assumption. If you're Shafi'i, you also can't eat it, because for you to eat the meat of Ahlul Kitab, you have to know that that Christian, actually the one killing it, has an uninterrupted Christian lineage going all the way back to pre-Islamic times. It has to be known. And that's the exception rather than the rule. So generally speaking, according to the Hanafi school and the Shafi'i school, you would not be able to meet the conditions for a halal slaughter from Ahlul Kitab in the supermarket meat or in the restaurant meat. It's just not really doable. Which leads us to the Malikiyya. And this is where people get the more lenient view. Now, according to the Maliki view, you could possibly. You could possibly. Because number one, as we said in the Maliki school, if the tasmiyah is omitted, it doesn't render the meat carry-on, and they are Ahlul Kitab. Now, according to Al-Qadi Abu Bakr ibn al-Arabi, who was a great Maliki scholar, as long as the meat is customarily eaten by Ahlul Kitab and is permissible for them, it's permissible for us, even if the meat, the method of slaughter is different from ours, even if the method is somewhat different from ours. Now, the reasoning of the Imam, the Qadi, is based on an Usuli principle that you have a general revealed text, we call Am, coming after a specific Khas text, then the former will abrogate the latter. It should be the latter form. Latter abrogates the former. So you have, for example, the verse in Baqarah. He has only forbidden you to eat carrion, blood, swine, and what is slaughtered in the name of other than Allah. This is khas. I mean, this is specific. So those things that are forbidden are specific to these things, right? Then later comes the verse in Surah Al-Ma'idah, which says, the food of the people of the book is permissible for you. Now, food, ta'am, this is am. So the am that is revealed after the khas becomes a nasikh, an abrogator of the khas, according to the one usuli principle, which means that even if we might consider the method questionable, maybe even carry on, if they kill it in a way that they deem permissible, we still have the general permission to eat that meat. That's his position. And I'll give you some more about this to help you understand the thought process behind it. The early Maliki view, and we could even say it is the main view, the mainline view, up until a certain point, is that the Muslim, in order for him to eat the meat of Ahlul Kitab, he has to witness the slaughter. That was the Maliki view. So they would say, if you want to eat their meat, you need to actually go there and watch them slaughter the animal. And if you watch them slaughter the animal and it's done properly, then you can eat it, right? That is the mainline Maliki view. However, Al-Qadi Abu Bakr ibn al-Arabi, he drew from some of the early Maliki imams, the imams of Ijtihad, and took from some of the principles of the school and argued that that's not required. In fact, you don't have to witness it. And even if they kill it in a somewhat different way, it would still be permissible for us because the general verse abrogates the specific in the verse in Surah Al-Baqarah. So what is deemed carry-on wouldn't apply to their way of slaughter, right? I'll give you a quote here. This is in Arabic. I'll translate it. And this comes from Imam Al-Wansharisi in his Mi'yar, which is a later Maliki work of fatwa. And Imam Al-Wansharisi is a great authority in the Maliki school, and he supports the view of Al-Qadi Abu Bakr ibn al-Arabi. And he says, إِنَّ فَتْوَى ابن الْعَرَبِي لَمْ يَزَلْ الطَّلَبَةُ وَشُيُوخُ يَسْتَشْكِلُونَهَا وَلَا إِشْكَالَ فِيهَا عِنْدَ التَّأَمُّلِ لِأَنَّ اللَّهَ تَعَالَى أَبَاحَ لَنَا أَكْلَ طَعَامِهِمْ الَّذِي يَسْتَحِلُّونَهُ فِي دِينِهِمْ عَلَى الْوَجْهِ الَّذِي أُبِيحَ لَهُمْ مِنْ زَكَاةٍ فِيمَا شُرِعَتْ لَهُمْ فِيهِ الزَّكَاةُ عَلَى الْوَجْهِ الَّذِي شُرِعَتْ وَلَا يُشْتَرَطْ أَن تَكُونَ مُوَافَقَةً لِذَكَاتِنَا. So he basically says that the fatwa of Al-Qadi ibn al-Arabi al-Ma'afiri, for a long while, many of the students of law and even some of the teachers found it to be questionable or subject to further inquiry or debate. He says, however, in reality, there's no problem with this, because if you think about it, you see, there's no real issue with it, because Allah has permitted us to eat the food that is deemed permissible for them in the way that is permitted for them, in the way that they would kill the animal, right? And it's not a condition that it has to be an absolute agreement with the way that we would kill the animal, right? That's the argument. And the basis for this, and there's a Musuri basis, but there's also a basis in the hadith of Sayyidah Aisha radiallahu anha. She tells us that some people said to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, some people bring meat to us and we do not know whether they mention the name of Allah over it or not. And the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, mention the name of Allah over it and eat. She said, they were new in Islam, you know, the people who brought the meat. So he told them to eat it without telling them to inquire about the details and how it was slaughtered. That is the key takeaway here. He did not tell them you cannot eat that meat until you verify that it was killed in this particular manner that is legislated in our Sharia, that is consistent with how we would do it. Because he didn't tell them to go inquire about that and simply said, mention the name of Allah and then eat it, then this is the precedent for that position. And these people were new to Islam, so there's no real awareness on their part about the ahkam al-dhaba'ih, the rulings pertaining to slaughtered animals and how it's supposed to be done. So this is the position. So the Maliki school has two positions, basically. Right? You have the stricter position, which is you have to witness it. And the other position is, you don't have to, and as long as it's deemed halal by them in their own tradition, it's halal by us too. Even if we don't know exactly how it was done, it's all okay. So that is a more lenient view. And I'll go back to this for a second. So according to this view, let's apply it to Chick-fil-A. We can all agree, I hope, that it's the meat of Ahlul Kitab, right? Maybe you're saying they're not. We'll get to that. Let's say they are. You don't know where the meat came from, but it came from a slaughterhouse somewhere. Someone killed it. Or it could be a machine, a chicken. But let's say it's a cow, right? So some other restaurant or supermarket. It's coming from Ahlul Kitab. Did you see it slaughtered? No. Is tasmiyah required? In the Maliki school, at least. Not required. So, tasmiyah isn't required. People aren't mentioning the name of other than Allah. You didn't see it slaughtered, but they're Ahlul Kitab. So taking all of those things into consideration, if we apply the ruling of Al-Qadi Abu Bakr and what's supported by Imam Anwan Sharisi and other Maliki ulama, who in fact were drawing from some of the early imams, the students of Imam Malik, this would be permissible to eat. But don't go running off to Chick-fil-A just yet. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So it would still be called slaughter and
according to the position of Al-Qadi Abu Bakr ibn Arabi and those who adopted it, even if they killed it in a way different from how we would, they would
even different than the
well, in the Christian Sharia, it's kind of an open source. You know, it can kind of, there's no real purely defined method within the Christian tradition. Yeah, I mean, in the past, people, there's pretty much only one way to kill the animal, like the easy way, right? There's other ways, right? Now, if the people are known to eat meita, that's the sticking point here. Because the other imams would say, well, if they eat animals killed the other way, right, they beat it to death or something, well, it'd be meita. And if they're known to eat meita, you would not eat it. But according to Wan Sharisi, you know, even if they did it somewhat differently from how we do it, if it's permitted for them, and one of the guidelines some of the ulama say is, you know, if their priests would eat from it, those who take their religion seriously, then it would be considered halal by their standards, and therefore halal by our standards, even if the method is different, right? And we'll come to the issue of stunning and whatnot. I have something to say about that as well. What's that? Yeah, we're going to get to that too. Yeah. Okay, yeah, so I think some of your questions I'll probably be addressing as we go through the remaining slides. So machine slaughter. Yeah, we're going to talk about that, inshallah. But there's no machine slaughter, not any that I have heard, for cows. Those have to be done by human beings. They're too unwieldy and too large. They have to be put into a pen. They have to be contained. There's a whole process, and it involves humans at every step of the way. Where the machine slaughter factors in is chickens. And we're going to talk about that, inshallah. Okay, so here's one question. A person may agree in principle that you can eat the meat of Ahlul Kitab. They may even take the more lenient view within the Maliki school. But maybe they say, but how do I know these people are actually Christian? Or they're not. Or they may say, yeah, the meat of Ahlul Kitab is permissible because the Quran mentions it's permissible. But these Christians are not actual Christians. They're not the real Christians. You've heard that before, right? Yeah. So let's address that. The verse in the Quran that permits us to eat the meat of Ahlul Kitab was revealed concerning Christians of the time who were Trinitarians. They believed in the Trinity. Allah explicitly mentions their belief in the Trinity in the Quran and refutes it. So, the verse in the Quran permitting us to eat the meat of Ahlul Kitab, in this case the Christians, was not revealed for a subset of Christians that were in the extreme minority, if they even existed anymore, in the time of the Prophet ﷺ, who were upholding the original message of Sayyidina Isa. This verse is not revealed concerning those Christians who were muwahidun, people who had tawheed, in the purest sense. It was revealed concerning Christians who still upheld the Trinity. So the ulama say, it does not matter what the Christian actually believes, because they have the Trinity, and they have other doctrines that are antithetical to Islamic theology. As long as they are considered broadly Christian, their meat is halal. It doesn't matter if they don't go to church, if they go to church, if they're a Catholic or a Protestant or an Orthodox. It doesn't matter. As long as they are Christian, and يطلق عليهم لفظ النصارى, right? They're just called Christians, then the ruling applies to them. Doesn't matter. Now, you had asked about the atheist. Now we come to that. In the U.S., the majority of the slaughterhouses are in areas where Christianity is still practiced. They are located in more rural areas where the majority of the people still hold fast to some at least nominal form of Christianity, and they self-identify as Christians. Moreover, a large number of the employees in these facilities hail from Central and South America, and they are by and large Catholics. They may be nominal Catholics, but they still hold to their faith and they are considered Christians. Christianity is the norm in those places. So we can make a very reasoned argument that that is the default for the people working in those facilities, right? That may not be the case in Europe. In Europe, you can say that for many of those countries, the default in many of those areas is atheism. Maybe in the rural areas in those European countries, it is the same where there is a nominal form of Christianity, in which case the same thing would apply to them as applies here. But I would be very wary of eating any meat slaughtered in an ordinary slaughterhouse in Europe, simply because, having lived there and witnessed the reality, atheism is the default. Right? Christianity has all but fallen in Europe, right? So I think one should exercise extreme caution in those countries. Whereas here, the default is Christianity still. And this is, of course, regional specific. Now, another issue that people bring up is the issue of stunning. They wonder, well, does that render the animal haram? Is it killing the animal before the actual slaughter is done? And this is not so much a question of fiqh, it's a question of fact. Like, to identify, is that actually happening? How does it happen? At what rates? And this requires a more in-depth study, but basically stunning, as is used in these larger slaughterhouses, is using a what they call a captive bolt gun to render the cow unconscious. And this allows for the safe handling of the animal so they can get it ready for slaughter. And if you look up the guidelines according to the USDA, they have training programs, there's a whole system in place, a whole checklist they have to maintain. If more than one stun is required to render the animal unconscious, it is registered as an egregious event, and it could result in that slaughterhouse facing monetary penalties, right, if it happens more than once. So the norm is that in those slaughterhouses where they use the captive bolt gun, one bolt is done, you know, one stunning is done, and the animal has to be deemed unconscious and not dead. So in the USDA guidelines, they are penalized if it requires more than one stun. Likewise, after the stunning, if the animal still shows signs of consciousness, this is a problem, and they can be penalized. It can't be dead, and it has to be unconscious. And the USDA supervises these things. There's a person at all of the facilities. And the stunning is not meant to kill the cow, right? This is a kind of urban legend, like, oh, they just shoot him in the head. It's not true. You can't just shoot the cow in the head and then process it and it gets the USDA stamp. They don't do it that way. If it's stunned, it has to be unconscious. It can't be conscious and it can't be dead. And in that state of unconsciousness, they then put it into the pen, they hoist it, they slaughter it while it's unconscious. Only then is it going to get that stamp. So it's a kind of urban legend that people think, oh, the stun gun is actually the thing killing them, and then they just bring the knife over the neck to drain the blood. That's not really accurate. There are some concerns about if the cows are being adequately stunned. There are studies about the efficacy rate of the stun, the captive bolt gun. One study puts it at 84% effectiveness, where the other cows require more than one, or they're not going fully unconscious. But those that are improperly stunned, even if they're improperly stunned, they're still alive at the time of slaughter. So the stunning is an issue that comes up, but it's not one where it's killing the animal by default, right? That's not happening. So we're gonna just finish these and then we'll open the questions because there's, I'm sure, some questions here. Most of what we said here pertains to slaughtering cows, right? We do come to the question of hand slaughter versus machine slaughter. A knife is a tool. A knife is a tool. And mechanical slaughter also uses a tool. It's just a bigger tool that's powered by electricity and it has a motor and it moves the animals a certain way, slaughtering them mechanically. So there's a lot of questions. Is that halal to eat? Is it haram to eat? What are the guidelines? And we say that if a Muslim or a Kitabi administers the machine and completes the slaughter of chickens that do not get properly cut on the machine, the animal gets killed by hand. And those that are properly killed by the machine, there's a human being still administering it, administering that tool, just as your hand is administering the knife as a tool. One is a small tool held by hand, the other is a larger tool operated by hand to turn it on, right? Now, as we said, in the Maliki school, tasmiyah isn't required. So we're not really looking at the issue of Ahlul Kitab versus Muslim slaughter here. We're just looking at hand slaughter versus machine slaughter. But one of the issues in the Maliki school is that in the Maliki school, if you have a large batch of animals and you're trying to kill all of them in a single batch, the fuqaha, this is mentioned in Mukhtasar al-Khalil, a single tasmiyah is sufficient for the whole batch. Now, that's in the Maliki school. In the Maliki school, if you have 20 chickens and you need to get them all slaughtered to prepare for a nice walima, it is sufficient for you to say Bismillah, Wallahu Akbar as you kill the first one, and you can finish the other 19 with that single tasmiyah, and they're all halal. Right? So even if the operator of the machine said Bismillah, Wallahu Akbar when turning the machine on once, and the chickens are going through the machine, they're getting slaughtered properly, it's a human being administering a tool, they say Bismillah once, and it's sufficient for the batch. In the Maliki school, that would be permissible. That would be permissible. And if... It's not even required, but it's a strongly emphasized sunnah, right? So, meaning in this sunnah, the sunnah is fulfilled if it's done once for a batch. Yeah. If one of the animals isn't killed properly by the machine and there's someone there to supervise this, ordinarily they're going to take that chicken individually and slaughter it. So it's not an animal that's just, you know, on the machine being passed around still alive, right? It's being slaughtered. So there is a question of fiqh here, and there's also a question of fact in terms of how the machine operates and who's operating it and what are the procedures in place if the animal isn't killed by the swipe of the blade on the machine. So going back to what I said earlier, if a person is in doubt, they feel uneasy about eating machine slaughtered meat, then let them avoid it. It's all good. If they feel these conditions are sufficient, and that this is backed up in our fiqh, and it's a valid view, they can take that view and eat that meat. No problem whatsoever. And one who takes the stricter position is not going to make inkar on the one who takes the more lenient view. The one taking the lenient view isn't going to criticize the one taking the stricter view, saying like, oh, what's wrong with you? You're being, you know, too harsh or too too strict. No, it's all good. We have to go with what inspires confidence. If your heart feels uneasy, don't eat it. If you feel it meets the conditions, know that there's a basis for it in the fiqh, and that many ulama sign off on that, and it has a basis. Therefore, say bismillah and eat it, right? So there's flexibility here. One of the things I don't like, and this is speaking personally, I don't like those who speak about these issues and pretend that the other views don't exist. I appreciate people taking strict views, but taqwa isn't just taking the strictest view. Taqwa is also being accurate. And a part of the accuracy is I take a strict view and I don't deny that the other views have a basis within our broad fiqh tradition, right? Because there are people who believe that it's all haram and there is no valid difference of opinion about these issues whatsoever, and they then condemn people on that basis. This is not fair, right? We should also, I think, draw a distinction between the person who makes a choice to eat here or there based on the fiqh, so it's an informed decision, and the person who eats here and there and everywhere, and fiqh is the last thing on their mind. They don't even care. They just don't care. At least the person who eats making an informed choice does it on the basis of valid scholarship. So they're going into it with the right perspective, which is, I seek the ruling of Sharia before I do something. And if this is the ruling that I take, and this is the basis for it, I take it with that basis, right? You're not doing things haphazardly and then just finding out later on, like, oh, really? Right? This is people who care. And those who care may care and take a strict view, or they care and take a more lenient view. But in either case, they have an informed position. So we don't deny that these differences exist. We don't force everyone to follow the strictest view or the most lenient view. We all have to make our choices here, right? If you follow a school of law strictly, then you already know the answer. If you're Hanafi and Shafi, no Chick-fil-A for you. If you are Maliki, or you're taking the fatwa of those who take that Maliki view, then, you know, it's your choice. And no one can condemn you for that if you make an informed choice. That said, I do believe there are other ethical considerations to make. Even if you agree with the view within the Maliki school, and I don't say the Maliki view, that would be more permissive and lenient with regards to the meat of Ahlul Kitab, there are still other ethical considerations you should consider, you should think about, such as the treatment of animals in these slaughterhouses, these living conditions. Maybe you determine that you don't like the way those animals are being raised and treated, and you want to avoid eating that meat, even if you consider it halal, just because the way it is raised. That's an ethical consideration, right? You should also consider the importance of building a halal base and keeping the money of the Muslims within the Muslim community by going to the places that cater to the halal food, that's 100% dhabiha by a Muslim. Because by that, you strengthen the local Muslim economy, you keep money in the community, and that facilitates Muslims having a better life and contributing to building the community. If you take the other view and you never buy halal meat, it may be technically halal according to that view you're following, but by making that choice, you're putting your money outside of the community and you're not building the halal base and keeping the money in the local Muslim economy. That's an ethical consideration. Another consideration is that you may see the logic of the more lenient view. It may make sense to you, but you still don't feel right about it. That's okay. If you don't feel right about it, you still feel uneasy, go with what your heart feels and just stick to what is 100% dhabiha and halal. that has no question about it whatsoever. Your heart will rest easy. You won't go to sleep at night thinking, what if that other view is right and this one's wrong? You know, these positions are based on ijtihad. And we're not mujtahids. And we don't believe the majority view is not every mujtahid is correct. So the matter will be solved on the Day of Judgment. We find out who is right. But if you don't feel good about one view, then go to the other view so your heart feels at rest. No one's saying you have to eat here or there. And lastly, and this is related to today's khutbah, many of these restaurant chains in the U.S. and abroad are in full support of ideologies and agendas that are completely at odds with Islam. As you see in this slide here, this is the Pride Whopper. The Pride Whopper, and this was actually introduced in Austria, not America, but it's a multinational corporation. So maybe you don't want to spend your money with corporations that promote this kind of stuff. So although we're now increasingly reaching a time where if you choose to not spend your money with those corporations, that you'll just be buying live chickens and bags of rice because so many corporations are promoting that stuff. You'd have to boycott everybody. But that's something to consider. So this is not the be-all and end-all answer, right? I'm not even giving my own personal view here. I'm giving you the views that exist. If you follow a single madhhab very strictly for your personal reasons, and you want to be consistent, then, as we said, if you're Hanafi, can't have it. Shafi'i, can't have it. If you are Maliki, even then, right, there's some considerations to make. If you took the view that allowed it, you'd have a reason for it, you'd have a basis. If you wanted to be safe and avoid all of that, alhamdulillah, that's good. So it all goes back to you. As the hadith says, istafti qalbak, seek the fatwa from your heart. And this hadith is a beautiful hadith, but it could be dangerous, because how many times are we seeking fatwa from our nafs and not our heart, but we think it's our heart, right? I'm seeking the fatwa from my heart. No, you're not. That's your nafs. So you have to distinguish between the nafs and its craving and your actual heart. And the guidance we have from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is to leave that which scratches at your soul. It itches at your heart. You don't feel right about it. Yeah, even if you get a fatwa saying it's okay, you still don't feel right about it. Avoid that thing. If you find that view convincing and you know it's backed by qualified scholarship and you want to do that, you can do that. No one has the right to condemn you. No one has the right to say that, oh, they're, you know, baghairat, they don't have any religious sensibility, you know, they just consume haram. Because you can't make inkar, you can't command the good and forbid the evil on things unless they're munkar by ijma', by consensus. If it's an issue where there's a ikhtilaf, there's a difference of opinion, khilaf, mu'tabar, it's a well-considered difference of opinion, you can only give nasiha. You give advice. You can't make inkar and say, oh, you're sinful for this. You're wrong for this. You can advise them and say, I think you should give that up. But you can't make inkar or consider them less religious just because of that decision. So if you have, from day one until now, never frequented those restaurants, I wouldn't say go do it. And if you have been doing that, well, you have to make a choice. Do you stop it or do you continue it? I can't give you that ruling. I'm not a mufti. I'm just presenting to you what the fuqaha have said and a little bit about how it works. So now you know. Alhamdulillah. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. So any questions? We're actually at the time of Iqamah, but... Yeah, because think about it. It's not logistically possible, because think about slaughter hundreds of years ago. It was a very personal affair. You know, you go to this place and you get it done, you watch it done, and you pick up the meat. But now it's, where are you going to go? You're going to go to the slaughterhouse and knock on their door and say, can I walk in? They won't allow you, because there's procedures in place. They don't allow non-employees on the slaughterhouse floor. Yeah. Well, in the Maliki school, the lenient...
One of the conditions is that there should be a land. Because the meat is not there.
Right. So in the Maliki school, the view that says you have to witness it will not really be doable in a slaughterhouse today, because logistically it's not possible. That second view within the school that doesn't require you to witness it and doesn't really matter, then that's what basically opens that door and allows for us, if we choose, to eat that meat. The teenagers will all be default met. Yeah, we should reserve it, inshallah. And for the Q&A, whether we do it next week, because next week we're talking about smoking and drugs and consumables and all sorts of other stuff. That class may be a bit shorter than normal, so maybe we can divide it into two for that content and then Q&A. So yeah, save your questions. If you want to send them to me, you can do that too. Okay. I'll cover the rennet issue.